Hello, everybody. Here we are. We're at the end of our series on the book of Revelation, and I'm a little bit sad. I've really enjoyed preaching it. I've preached it a couple of times before, and I've led some Bible studies on it, and I've discovered that I learn new things all the time, and I think Ray would agree. And this really, it's very hard to say in sermons, a dozen or so sermons, exactly all that you'd want to say about the book of Revelation. It's an extraordinary book. So we're conscious that we haven't been able to cover everything that that we'd like to. There's much more in the way of heavenly treasure to be discerned in the book of Revelation. And so because of that, you'll see it, a notice in the bulletin. It was there last week and again today. We're going to have a Q&A, a question and answer session after church on October the 3rd. At this stage, it looks like that'll be on Zoom. But because the book of Revelation is one that fascinates people and mystifies people and sometimes repels people or whatever, please, if you have any questions, if there's things that we haven't explained sufficiently clearly or things that you still don't get or whatever, if you've got some questions about the book of Revelation, then please would you think about being part of that Q&A after church on October the 3rd. Perhaps it would be helpful. It'd be helpful to us if you could write the questions down in advance, give us a bit of time to think it through, or perhaps even do some extra work on it. But if there are things that you'd like to know more about as a result of being exposed to Revelation through this preaching series, then please be in touch with Ray or me, email or text or phone call or whatever, and we'll endeavour to answer some of those together on October the 3rd. Ray put in last week's bulletin some links to some websites where you'll find other really helpful preaching on. Well, we hope ours has been helpful. We know that these sites are good. But Thomas Schreiner, an American guy, Southern Baptist, has a very fine series of sermons at Clifton Baptist Church. And if you want to hear a more English approach to the book, similar theological outlook to us and to Thomas Schreiner, then the pastors at St. Helens Bishopsgate. And we've got the links to those in our bulletin. And so if you want more revelation, then there are a couple of good sources. But with all that said, let's pray and then let's dig deep into God's word again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the person that you'll look to is the one who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. So we ask that today, as we come again to the book of Revelation, that you would help us to be humble and contrite. We ask that you would help us to be among those who tremble at your word, who take it seriously. Help us to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. We ask that today you would excite us again with the vision of the Lord Jesus and all that he's accomplished on our behalf. We pray that you would grow us in confidence that your word is faithful and true, and that it can be depended on to take us through difficult days and to take us all the way to the eternal life that you have won for us at the cost of your Son's blood. So we pray that as we think about Revelation 22 today, we ask that you would move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to make these things live for us, to make them real to us, and we ask that you would help us by your grace to endure faithfully in the days that lie ahead. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you've had a look at Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21. I've called my talk today, Jesus is Coming Soon. I remarked during the week to Ray, I watched the video that of Ray's sermon last week, and if you watch anything on YouTube, of course, there's suggestions about what you might look at next. And the suggestion, and I couldn't help having a quick look at it, was you wouldn't really call it preaching, but a Bible study, perhaps an illustrated Bible study by a fellow whose approach to the book of Revelation is quite different from the way that Ray and I have come to understand it. He was a practitioner of what Tom Schreiner, that American Baptist preacher on Revelation, who's written a very good commentary too on the book of Revelation. He calls it newspaper eschatology. Eschatology meaning the study of the last things. But newspaper eschatology means you look at the Bible and you say, well, look what's happening in Afghanistan, look what's happening in New York, or look what's happening in the South China Sea, and you say that's what Revelation was talking about. Now, the problem with that newspaper eschatology is that people have been doing it for about 2,000 years. And up until now, they all have one thing in common. They've all been wrong. So I remember back in the 20th century, I heard several times people say, oh, I don't think we're going to make it to the year 2000. And there were people who would preach on passages like this, and they would confidently pronounce that it couldn't be much longer until Jesus came back. Now, there's other people who go even beyond that, and they are date setters, date fixers. Now, I've spoken about some of them before, but going through my files to get ready for today's talk, I came across an article that I've kept from 2011. A chap called Harold Camping was interviewed in an American magazine because he had previously forecast that Jesus was going to return in 1994, but here they were in 2011. It was May the 11th when the interview was conducted, and Harold Camping had predicted that Jesus would return, having undertaken extensive research, which they always claim to have done. He said Jesus was coming back definitely, certainly, absolutely on May the 21st. And so this interview was conducted with him asking how it is that he can justify having got it wrong, and now he's quite sure that he's got the new one. And at the end of the interview, they said, look, if you do get it wrong, do you think we could have a follow-up interview with you? He said, well, it's not going to happen. Now, I don't know if they ever did get around to it. But these people, up until now, every one of them has been wrong when they set the dates like this. But, of course, there are those who get wind of the date setters, and then they mock it. And they mock the whole idea of the return of the Lord Jesus. And so that prediction, which was made by a man in America, got a fair bit of news coverage in Australia. So the Melbourne Age ran a series of articles about it. And when you looked at all the reader comments in the online version down below, it just got mockery and derision. And the whole idea of the return of the Lord Jesus is then made into a joke. Now, the Bible presents the return of the Lord Jesus as anything but a joke. It's not funny. It's deadly serious. Because it will be the end of the world, and it will be either judgment or salvation. And so it's not a joke, and it's something that does need to be taken seriously. But one day, these date setters, one of them will be right if they keep doing it, because Jesus is going to come back. And our passage actually says that. Jesus is coming soon. So what does it mean? Well, I've got three big points in my talk. So Jesus, the first of those, verses 6 to 10, Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, obey the words of this book. So have a look at chapter 22, verse 6. He, that's the angel who's been talking to John since chapter 22, verse 1, the angel says to him, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So these words, what that means is the whole of the book of Revelation as we have it. They're trustworthy and true words. Now, that's very similar to the name that Jesus had when he's pictured in chapter 19 as the rider on the white horse. He's the Word of God, but he's the faithful and true one. So Jesus is the Word of God, and the message he has is faithful and true, just as he is faithful and true. There's a very high identification of Jesus, the Word, with the message that he came to bring. And so this word, this whole book of Revelation, which God gave to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who brought it to John, all of these words, says the angel in verse 6, are trustworthy and true. In other words, they need to be taken seriously and obeyed. Now, he says, I'm going to show you what must soon take place. Now, that word soon is an interesting one. It's a word which needs to be traced back to Daniel chapter 2. Now, we've spoken about the influence that the Old Testament has had on John's writing of the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation simply can't be understood, it can't be preached responsibly, if you don't bear in mind this Old Testament background, the Old Testament associations. In Daniel chapter 2, the famous story of King Nebuchadnezzar being troubled by dreams of a massive great statue that was in four parts, and he said, I need someone to help me work out what's going on here. None of the astrologers, none of the wise men of Babylon could help him. But in Daniel chapter 2, one of the Jewish exiles, one of the people who'd been taken out of Jerusalem and had been pressed into service in the Babylonian court, that man Daniel said, I can help. I can explain these things. God had gifted him to do it. And so in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he says to King Nebuchadnezzar that the vision was something that was going to, that was concerned with the latter days, what would be after this. So latter days means after this. It means a time in the future, sometime down the track, an indetermined time, but after this. In verse 44 of chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So Daniel predicts that after the events, after the kingdoms that are represented by the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen of this massive great statue, there was going to come a time when a greater kingdom would supersede them all. That was going to be none other than the breaking in of the kingdom of God, and it will break in pieces all these other kingdoms. Now in Daniel chapter 12, as Daniel's book comes to an end, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So Daniel has spoken of latter days after this. He's spoken of the breaking in of the kingdom of God and how it's going to shatter all these earthly kingdoms. But his prophecy comes to an end with a command that he seal the book. Now the book of Revelation chapter 22 verse 10 says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is near. So the time that was distant for Daniel is imminent for John and his readers. And it's in that sense that we can say that Jesus is coming soon. Everything that needs to have been accomplished to bring about the breaking in of the kingdom of God that Daniel saw way off in the distance has been done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The whole program of God's salvation has been completed. All of his Old Testament promises have been kept in the Lord Jesus. He's fulfilled them all. All that remains is for Jesus to return to establish God's kingdom. And so what was to remain sealed for Daniel is now to be left unsealed for John and for his readers, because the time is soon. Now that word soon means something that is soon relative to another point of time. And I think what it means is that it's soon relative to eternity. Now in eternity, which is timeless, the gap of time between John's writing of these words and the return of the Lord Jesus, from that vantage point, is going to seem minuscule. It's going to seem like nothing. It will seem soon. Now, we know that time works that way. We can talk about things being new or old or near or far or whatever, and all of these things are sort of relative. Years ago, I went on a camping holiday with my brother and some friends, and we went into central South Australia. We were trying to get to Andamooka Opal Field, and we drove and rode across the top of Lake Torrens and hit a few nasty sandhills. But along the way, we found a man repairing a fence. And I knew that the very famous dingo fence was in the area. So we stopped and had a chat to this fella. I said, is this the dingo fence? And he says, nah, mate. He says, this is the new fence. And I said, oh, how new is it? And he said, oh, brand new, mate, 20 years. Well, 20 years didn't seem that new to me. I was only 20 years old myself. New was a relative concept. But it was brand new to him because he'd been around the place a long time and he'd seen a lot more of life than I had. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 tell us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, he says in the 2,000 years since then, according to that time scale, that only 2 days have gone by. So it's in that sense that we can say that the coming of Jesus is soon, it's imminent, because everything that needs to have been done has been done, and from the vantage point of eternity, any gap of time now is as nothing. Revelation is a view of earth from eternity, and so therefore soon is relative to eternity, but soon means certain. And because the return of the Lord Jesus is certain, there's a real urgency about this. Back in the prologue, and so this is the epilogue of John, but back in the prologue when he began his book, He begins his book with the angel telling him the time is near. So the whole of the book of Revelation is written against the backdrop of the certain and soon return of the Lord Jesus. Remember back in chapter 6, I preached on this and I made something of it. But in chapter 6, the question was asked by the souls under the altar, how long until our blood's avenged? How long, O Lord? And it's the only time in the Bible that the question is answered. And the answer is a little longer. So soon. How soon? Well, when the time is right, at a time known only to God. But it'll be swift as lightning. It'll be as unexpected as the coming of a thief in the night. Jesus says in Matthew 24, which is another part of the backdrop to the book of Revelation, that the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Every generation of believers needs to believe that the return of Jesus is soon. And every time the return of Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned as a spur, as an inspiration to living holy lives, which is just what's happening here. We need to live holy lives because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. We do know that he will, we just don't know when. So verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. All the way through this passage, we'll read it again and again. It's going to happen soon. It's going to happen relative to eternity in a very, very short space of time. And so we get the sixth of the blessings that we find scattered throughout the book. There's seven blessings, seven being the perfect number. So completely blessed is the person who does what the book of Revelation says. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. That means to observe. It means to hold fast to something. It means to hear and do, just like Jesus said, Matthew 7, when he tells the story of the two men and the buildings that they made. He says, everyone who hears these words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Right throughout the Bible, there's a very strong connection between hearing the word of God and then translating that into the way we live. You can't just hear and leave the word as though it hasn't changed you. The one that God esteems is the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at his word. God's word is eternal and it needs to be obeyed. It needs to take root in our heart and change the way that we live by the help of the Holy Spirit. And so John, having heard these things, he prostrates himself before the angel. He's somewhat overcome. And the angel says, no, don't worship me. In verse 9, he says, worship God. Now, worship God, says Paul Barnett, could almost be the summary of the entire message of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's almost a summary of the message of the whole Bible, worship God. Because you see, the thing is, there are numerous alternatives that present themselves in our world that try to draw us away from the true worship of God, which is what we were created to do. We were created to worship God. Anything less than that will leave us empty, will leave us unfulfilled. And yet, the temptations to worship other things are so strong, so powerful, so compelling. We'll never ever be tempted to do something we don't want to do. And yet the call of the scriptures, the call of God himself, is that worship belongs to him alone. We're told in the book of Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. And yet so often our attention, our devotion is distracted. Now the Bible presents right throughout, right from the beginning to the end, it says that life is a series of choices. There's two ways to live. You can live the way of the true God, or you can go after idols. In the wisdom literature, we're told you can live the way of the wise or the way of the fool. Jesus says you can build on rock or sand. We could go after Jesus or we could pursue the things of the world. But the book of Revelation puts the choices in terms of pictures. Are we for the dragon or for the lamb? Have we been marked by the beast or have we been sealed by God, by his spirit? Is our affection towards the prostitute or are we the bride of Christ? Is our heart set on Babylon, the world, or is our true home in Jerusalem, the city of God? Are we for wrong or for right? Are we living vile lives or holy lives? Is our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? Jesus is coming soon. We need to obey the words of this book and worship God alone. But then verses 11 to 17. Jesus is coming soon, and when he does, he's going to settle accounts. Now, verse 11's on the surface a fairly puzzling verse. Have a look at it. It says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What's going on here? Well, this is the two ways to live, continued. These are commands. You could literally translate those phrases as the one who does evil must keep doing evil. And in contrast to that, the one who acts righteously must keep being righteous. These are commands. In fact, what these are statements of reality. This is how things really are. It's not as it should be, and it's not as it will be, but this is the present state of things. This is a statement about the orientation of the human heart. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the Bible, wicked people are called to repent. You and I have been called to repent. And if we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, then we've done that. And we need to keep on repenting because we find it ever so easy to keep on sinning. But there are some people who never heed the call to turn away from wickedness, to come out of the darkness into the light. They enjoy their wickedness. The Bible's quite plain about that. There are some people who refuse to be forgiven because they actually enjoy their wickedness. We've seen pictures of that in chapter 9 and chapter 16 already, where people, rather than repent, cry out for the rocks to fall on them. That's just how hard human hearts can be. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on this, says that the evil have no desire to be cleansed of their filth or to depart from their unrighteousness. So the word's gone out, the call is made, the trumpets have sounded. The trumpets, which sound a note of warning or a note of victory, depending on how we respond to them. Now remember the seven letters to the seven churches, the letters that Jesus wrote through his servant John to the church of Ephesus all the way through to the church at Laodicea. Every one of them ended with a call, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just like Jesus said when he taught parables, he who has ears, let him hear. Just like what God told the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel, people who heard them would have ears to hear. You see, the thing is, hearing rightly means to have faith. If these words just slip by and don't penetrate from your head to your heart, then you are not a person of faith, because hearing rightly will always lead to repentance. It will lead to obedience. It will lead to works or fruit. There will be evidence of the change of heart. It's clear from what Jesus teaches, Matthew 7 and elsewhere, we need to hear and we need to do. We need to keep the words of this book, because that is the pathway to blessing. And so the people who are stubborn in their refusal to repent, it's as though they're let go. Just keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. The call is there to repent, but this is the situation that we'll find ever so often. People who are hardened in their opposition, and that's the world in which we have to live. But verse 12 says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So it won't go on forever. People will be called to account. Jesus will come, the divine judge. He will come and set right what's been wrong all along. He's going to judge people on the basis of their works. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved because God is generous and kind and merciful. We're saved because Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, laid down his life and poured out his blood as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But we'll be judged by our works, what we've done in response to all that God has done for us. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. There will be payment. There'll be positive payment for those who've spent their life in serving the Lord Jesus, but there will be retributive payment for those who have opposed him and stubbornly refused to repent. And our eternal destiny hinges on that. Well, God's a righteous judge. And in verse 13, we read the qualifications of Jesus to judge. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is eternal. He's the eternal Son of God who at one point in human history, 2,000 or so years ago, took on flesh, became a human. But he is eternal. There's never been a time when Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, did not exist. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And on that basis, he has the right to judge. Now, to call himself the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, goes back to Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 62, where those kinds of phrases are applied to Yahweh, the kingly ruler of the whole world. And here they're applied to Jesus, which is a very powerful way of saying that Jesus is in fact God. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So Jesus is qualified to judge because he is God. He's God in the flesh. Now it's interesting to compare this statement in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's very similar to phrases that have occurred throughout the book. In chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of God, God is described as the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus is described as the first and the last. In chapter 21, verse 6, God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But now Christ, in chapter 22, verse 13, is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He combines the descriptions that have previously been used for him and the descriptions that have previously been used for God. They're brought together. The conclusion is inescapable. Jesus is God. And because of that, he has the sovereign prerogative of judgment. But remember that John wanted to worship the angel and said, "No, don't worship me." He said, "Worship God." Well, that same worship could be applied to Jesus, and it would be equally valid because Jesus is God. Well, the seventh blessing follows in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates." Well, this is the seventh blessing. If you were to go through and look at all the blessings in Revelation, they build up to a wonderful picture. There's a blessing in hearing and doing the word of God. There's a blessing now for those who've taken their robes. They've taken their robes and washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. We've read about that in chapter 7. The only way to be outfitted with garments that fit you for admission to the heavenly city, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, to accept that his death was on your behalf. And that will equip you. In fact, it will entitle you to enter the city by the gates, not climbing the wall, which is an illegal way of entry, then impossible anyway, but to enter the city by the gates, a welcome citizen of that city. But verse 15 makes a very strong contrast. "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Dogs were a filthy animal in those days. They didn't have cute pets like our Lily. The dogs were the pariah animals that used to roam around the council tip and terrorise people at night. Dogs were not well thought of, and so it's a picture of uncleanness. And there's a range of uncleanness there, all the way through to people who practice falsehood, people who prefer lies to truth. Now, there's some pretty dramatic sins there, but there's some fairly humdrum and ordinary ones too. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood, everyone who's refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, who's decided to cling to their own way, who's refused to repent. And so verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." It's an invitation. The price has been paid. The drink is good. It's a life-giving drink. It's a drink that you can't actually buy. You can only be given it. But it's a drink that without which you're going to die. It's this beautiful picture that comes to us from Isaiah chapter 55 that Ray spoke about last week. So the seventh blessing requires that we admit that we're filthy, that we need cleansing. We need to admit that we're thirsty. All we contribute to the salvation here is that we're thirsty and that we admit it. And we come humbly to Jesus and say, "Give me a drink, because if you don't, I'll die." So the wicked are called on to repent, to turn away from their evil. over and again, they do not. The people who are excluded from the city are only excluded because they won't repent. In the end, God gives them what they want. All who go to hell choose it. But verses 18 to 20, Jesus is coming soon. Take care how you handle this book. Revelation began with a blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Well, it finishes with words similar to that, but beyond that it goes on and it applies a curse. There's another grounds for exclusion from the city that represents eternal life. You see, the people who add to God's word or take away from it will be excluded. They'll in fact be subject to all the plagues described in this book according to verse 18. They'll find that they have no share in the tree of life in the holy city. Now, in particular, this curse is applied to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, in other words, Revelation. But there's a principle by extension that applies to the whole Bible. All 66 books of what we call the Bible are to be left untampered. We're to accept them, we're to receive them, we're to pass them on, we're to believe them, we're to hear them and do these words. But it's of eternal significance to tamper with the book's contents, with any of the books. You'll find that in Deuteronomy, twice God utters a warning very like this: don't add to them, don't take away. God cares about his word because his word is an expression of who he is. And so we need to receive it. We need to humbly accept it. We need to be humble and contrite in coming to it. And this is a big challenge because we live in a world and a time when there's many, many, many distractions. And one of the things I hear over and over again from people is they know they really should read the Bible more than they do, but nothing ever really seems to change. They just admit the need but don't actually getting around to do anything about it. Now, does that describe you? What's forming you? What's shaping you? What is enabling you to have a solid foundation to face a beastly world? What's your practical attitude to God's word? Not the one that you know you should have, the one that you speak about to others, but what's your practical attitude to God's word? Jeremiah 15, the prophet says, "Your words became to me a joy and a delight in my heart." Do you find God's word delightful? If one of the problems described here is taking away from God's word, how different is that from never actually reading it, or for only reading tiny bits of it? Isn't the practical consequence of that much the same? Now, here's a challenge, here's a question. What shapes you the most? What's having a bigger influence on you, the Bible, God's word, or perhaps the internet? What's shaping your attitude to life as we know it? Is it the TV, magazines, books, friends, or God's word? The only real foundation for life is a thorough acquaintance with God's word. We need to delight in it, as Jeremiah says. But then as our reading draws to a close, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Here it is again. All the way through this passage, there's this very strong indication that the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. Jesus is coming back. It's not a joke. It's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be treated in a way that invites the scorn of other people. Jesus coming back is going to be a joy for all whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it'll be a terror for unbelievers. And what we've got here is the Bible's final prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." And the reply to that is, "Come, Lord Jesus." Is that your prayer? Do you pray that? Now, I must confess, I don't pray it as often as I should. And so there's something that we all need to perhaps encourage each other with and help each other to have this this is a characteristic of the way we go about our work. Come, Lord Jesus. It's not defeatist. It's a fact. Jesus is coming soon, and the hope of the world rests on Jesus returning. Until then, we're going to be caught in a world which is groaning and crying out for renewal. And so we want deep down for Jesus to come back, and so we need to make it our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. So Jesus is coming soon. We need to obey the words of the book. Jesus is coming soon. We need to take heed of the fact that he's going to settle accounts. He will repay each person according to what they've done. Jesus is coming soon. We need to take care how we handle this book, the book of Revelation, but the whole book, the Bible. And so our reading ends with verse 21, a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So we're at the end of the book of Revelation. We're actually at the end of the Bible. The end of God's word to humans like us. John, the last of the apostles, there on Patmos Island, a partner in the tribulation, imprisoned on Patmos Island for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. He's writing this to people that he loved, to churches that he had a lot of intimate acquaintance with, and he was concerned for them. Would he see them again? We don't know. Chances are he died on Patmos. It seems to be that that's what happened. But he sends this letter out trusting that by the grace of God, in the grace of the Lord Jesus, they'll heed his call to endure. Because that's the message of the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. It takes endurance because being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is costly and it's difficult. But the book of Revelation says that we have a choice. We can follow the way of the Lamb or we can go the way of the beast. We might escape punishment now if we go the way of the beast, but we won't escape punishment in the end. The way of the Lamb is the way of victory. It's the way of conquering. So will they endure? Will we endure? Well, he trusts them to the grace of the Lord Jesus, and he says it will be with them always. So we need to be among those who honour God's word by doing it, because Jesus is coming, and we must come thirstily to him. When we do, we'll find that he comes to us each day, enabling the endurance that he commands of us, the endurance which is the only way to the eternal garden city, the New Jerusalem. That endurance is costly, make no mistake, and there's lots of casualties, but is it worth it? Well, think about this, because despite appearances in a world of fierce, beastly opposition, Jesus Christ is revealed throughout the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, at Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea and Warrigal, and to the church he's building in Timor-Leste and everywhere else as well. This is how Jesus is revealed, just a snapshot. He's the first and the last, the living one who died and is alive forevermore. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords who will rule the kings on earth with a rod of iron. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David who has conquered. He's the Lamb who has been slain, who loves us and has freed us from our sins with his blood and ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and has made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they'll reign on the earth. He's the one who's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. He's the faithful and true warrior king on a white horse, whose eyes are a flame of fire, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, who'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and consign the beast, the false prophet, and that ancient serpent, the devil, to the lake of fire and sulphur. He's the heavenly bridegroom, who invites us to the marriage of the Lamb, and grants us garments of fine linen, bright and pure. He's the one who invites all whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world to make the New Jerusalem their eternal residence, the dwelling place of God with his people, and God will be there with them as their God. And in that New Jerusalem, in that garden city, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's too good to miss. It'll take endurance. It'll take the daily experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you forget everything else we've said, remember this. Make it your business from now on to pitch your loyalty with the Lord Jesus, because the Lamb wins. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.